Please be seated, friends, and I certainly take that hymn as our prayer as we turn to God's word now. Because water is life. Water is found everywhere on earth, from polar ice caps to steamy geysers. And wherever water is found on the planet, you can be sure to find life in some various form. Plant, animal, microbe. Indeed, that's why NASA's motto in their hunt for life on other planets in outer space has been, follow the water. Follow the water. We all know water is life. We drink it every day. We use it for agriculture. We need it for washing and flushing the loo. But though it covers about 70% of Earth's surface, only 3% of it is fresh. Today, something like 1 billion people lack reliable access to clean water supplies, at least at times. Cape Town, the first major city of the modern era, about to run out of water after 3 years drought, their day zero, when the taps are turned off, is currently May 11. Not just a third world problem. Water is life. It's always been a symbol of spiritual life too, of refreshment, of cleansing, of fertility. The Hindus with the river Ganges, Muslims washing their hands before mosque prayers, the ancient Khmer temple, Angkor Wat in Cambodia, I'm told has a system of moats and canals which would store the rainwater from the wet season, and so back then, for the rest of the year, people had to go to the temple to get water. Water is a symbol for whatever might quench our spiritual thirst, our longing for meaning or connection with the ultimate. And there are lots of spiritually thirsty people out there. Because modern living, with its commercialism, its rampant individualism and identity politics, its over-sexualisation, its empty celebrity culture, it's random violence and abuse and addictions. Yes, people are thirsting. And Jesus said, I am the living water. Or actually, to be more precise, I will give you living water. He said it once. He said it twice. He repeated it. It must be important. The first time came in John 4, John chapter 4. Travelling through Samaria, Jesus sat down at Jacob's well, presumably a famous landmark in his day, since he was tired from a journey. While his disciples went off to the local village to buy food, he met a Samaritan woman who came out to draw water from the well. Interesting, she comes there, not with her friends in the cool of the evening, but all alone in the heat of the day. And we discover why later. Let's pick it up. John 4 in verse 7. John tells it so well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, in the original language, the idea of living water was a common way to refer to flowing water, fresh rather than stagnant. And so she thinks he might know some excellent secret source of fresh spring water. Forget Mount Franklin. Maybe she could make a matzah selling Mount Gerizim bottled water. Verse 11 picks it up. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, she's still taking him literally, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He's just talked of never having to drink again. He's just talked of the water welling up to eternal life, but she's literal. So he changes the angle. Verse 16, it's fairly confronting. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. That's why she was coming to the well alone. She was a scarlet woman, outcast. And understandably, given he's just exposed her colourful past, she tries to change topic. And so there's discussion about the proper place to worship, and Jesus says not where you worship that matters, but how, worship in spirit and truth. Good point. Don't have time to explore it today. What is the living water all about? Jesus never quite says outright. I think it's connected to relationship. There it is on your outline, our relationships, our longing for love. Why do I say that? Well, what the woman picks up on is that somehow Jesus knows her. He knows her innermost secrets and her deepest desires. That's why she says he's a prophet. And in verse 25, she connects his identity to the coming Messiah or Christ, who, quote, will explain everything to us. And verse 26, Jesus says, that's it, I'm he. And when she goes off into town to tell people this amazing bloke she's met, what is her testimony? Verse 29, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? That's why I think the living water is about relationship. Because her chasing after the blokes in that endless series of relationships, it indicates a strong desire to be known truly, deeply and lovingly. We all know how hard that struggle is. And here's someone who sees her as she is and still treats her with dignity. Now, who knows if all those blokes did the dirty on her, despicable act that adultery is, or whether she just couldn't find what she was looking for and kept moving on. It's a dangerous thing to put any flawed man or woman up on a pedestal, to expect them to meet all your longings for companionship and emotional intimacy connection. No one person can manage that burden, because there's not lots of room to move up on a pedestal. One mistake and you topple over. Friends, we always let each other down. That's the human condition. But the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Word of the Father, and we see here that he knows us intimately because he made us. He designed us for relationships, ultimately for relationship with God. And Jesus says, again, verse 13, the living water he offers will quench your thirst forever. Verse 14, it will well up to eternal life. It will satisfy your ultimate longings. And the really, really beautiful thing is that he offers it to this Samaritan woman at the well, knowing her history of failed relationships. He offers this living water to her freely, despite her failures, without qualification and without limit. Now, this week, between meetings in the city, I caught up with one of my daughters at Sydney Uni. It was O Week, and I could not believe my eyes since when I was there. There were well over 300 stalls, endless societies and clubs offering a plethora of political, ethnic, sporting, religious, social, recreational, technological options, well known and mighty obscure, and commercial exhibitors throwing giveaway samples at the kids. Laura and I enjoy a big free tub of Ben and Jerry's peanut butter ice cream. Friends, this is the options generation. It feeds a delusion pushed on those privileged young people that life is just about endless choices, picking what you feel will satisfy, fulfill your desires, feed your identity. Well, they're in for a rude shock when they graduate and have to get a job. In fact, an experienced uni chaplain said to me, little do these freshers know that the university never looks better than it does today. And the vast majority of these clubs disappeared at the same time next year. The point is, friends, you might try to quench your thirst in chasing pleasure or meaning, success in career, significance in a family, the security of money and what it can buy, the enjoyment of travel. Some, of course, literally drown their inner thirst with alcohol or drugs. But no matter what idolatry or folly or how we're stuffed up, no matter, Jesus offers living water. Eternal life with Christ will quench our thirst. Now, as I said, Jesus promised this water twice. And the second time, it's John 7, 37 and 38. John 7, 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Again, what's this all about? Coming to Jesus and drinking, he says it's a metaphor for belief, verse 38. The two ideas are clearly parallel. Jesus quenches spiritual thirst for those who believe in him. And it doesn't just mean believing he exists. It means depending on him. Because the idea of drinking suggests taking his reality into yourself, into your very life. Now let's think a bit more about the context. John 7 verse 2 tells us the festival referred to is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it was a big party at the end of harvest. We might call it Harvest Festival. You know, the grapes and the olives were in. Lasted a whole week. And people during that time would live outside in temporary tents. That's what a tabernacle was, little huts made with branches. And one of the daily rituals was for the high priest to carry a great big gold flagon of water from the pool of Siloam up to the temple where it was poured out before God as part of the morning sacrifice. And there'd be trumpet blasts and hallelujah psalms from the choir. And you look back to the time when God had poured out water from the rock in the desert to quench the thirst of his wandering people. And it looked forward to God's new age, which would rain down not just abundant harvest, but justice and peace. Isaiah 58 and verse 11 prophesied, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." And Jesus says he will do for us just what that Old Testament scripture prophesied. And he explains the living water further in verse 39 as the Holy Spirit. He says, "By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus gives the Spirit. John is saying all tabernacle hopes of fruitful harvests and fresh rains and new life will be fulfilled in Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit's inward presence. Now, people don't always know what to make of talk about the Holy Spirit, because almost by definition you can't see a spirit or necessarily feel him. But there's lots more said about him later in John's Gospel, especially if you like chapters 14 to 16, where he teaches and guides believers into the truth, where he convicts people of sin and righteousness, where he keeps on reminding us of Jesus' words. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Spirit reassures us that we can call God Father, and he changes us to be more like Jesus bit by bit. He even upholds us in a kind of secret prayer, which Romans 8 calls groans too deep for words, when we don't know what to pray. But coming back to living water and relationship, possibly the most beautiful thing Jesus says about the Spirit is John 16, verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In other words, we are brought right into God's intimate presence and plans. Notice the strange comment at the end of John 7, verse 39. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The gift of the Spirit couldn't happen till Jesus was glorified. What is the hour of glory in John's Gospel? 6 months later, John 12, 23, 24 records Jesus saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And soon after, he was crucified. His death is the time of fruitfulness that tabernacles pointed to. Jesus' death is the hour that brings in a harvest of many seeds, that produces many souls for God. It's a time when human hostility overwhelmed Jesus, and he bears the wrath such sins deserve, all the way to the cross in our place. Jesus' death is what enables him to offer the living water. It's eternal life, it's relationship with God, the God who sees all, like that woman, and yet loves us, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it changes us forever. And that's why I've really enjoyed saying lately that Jesus is turning wine into water. I know, Christians, you're familiar with the famous story from John 2 where Jesus turned the water into wine and saved the day at the wedding celebration in Cana. But wherever the overflowing love of Jesus goes, it also leads those so loved into acts of service for others. And that's how it comes about that Jesus is turning wine into water. Because this Saturday, just a small token, 10 a.m, 1 p.m, gathering with our church family alongside others in the community down at Taraji for Jesus' Living Water. The Waterworks Anglican Aid Project enables people in impoverished communities to get access to clean and reliable water supplies so badly needed. And in the lead up, you know, some of us have decided to drink only water for a week. You could start today, or for two, like I've done. And every time you would have bought a coffee, an OJ, a beer, wine or soft drink, instead drink water only and donate the cost of that other drink saved to Waterworks. And on Saturday, we'll enjoy the beautiful waters of Wollongong. Perhaps a walk on the beach, a run or a bike ride along the coastal track. maybe a swim to cool off, and fun activities for the kids involving water, and we picnic together, and we hear from the Anglican aid bloke about what the funds will achieve. Only Jesus has the power to turn water into wine, but his living water love empowers us to turn wine or coffee into water. Now, we haven't done a full examination of this John 7 passage today, but in conclusion, I do love how it encourages us to give Jesus a fair hearing. After he claims to give the living water, people are divided in their reaction. Some claim Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he comes from Galilee, whereas everyone knows the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. It's a classic error they make, isn't it? Judging without having all the information, because we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a baby and moved as a youngster to Galilee. How many people do that today, rejecting Jesus, for example, without even reading the Gospels, without the basic information? And then we heard the temple guard get in trouble for not arresting Jesus. Verse 46, they simply protest, "No one ever spoke the way that man does." And how true his teachings, they still endure today. Quoted, these days quoted by people who don't even know they're referencing Jesus. And Nicodemus, who saw Jesus secretly, perhaps shyly, earlier on at night, now rebukes the bias and aggression of the religious leaders. Verse 51, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? At least give him a hearing." Now, friends, it could be you've come to church for a long time without ever making it personal with Jesus. Let today be the day you drink of the living water. It may be you've been invited along, or you just happen to be visiting for our series of Jesus is Conversations. And you might have all sorts of questions. You've heard all sorts of claims about Jesus. Well, friend, take Nicodemus' advice. Give Jesus a hearing. Read one of the Gospels fresh with your adult mind, not just childhood memories. Keep coming for the rest of the Jesus is preaching. Or come to the Mark drama. It'll be here Saturday the 24th of March. Or just grab me for a cup of water this week and a conversation. But give Jesus a fair hearing.